greet you this morning in the name of the Stranger of Galilee. Oh, my friend, won't you love him forever? So gracious and tender is he, accept him today as your Lord and your Savior, the Stranger of Galilee. Appreciated very much that song. Took me back many years. The recording that we had at home, probably some of you had it as well. And it's good. Good song to sing. We live in a world that is dying. There's things around us that are dying. And if something is alive, there is a possibility of encroaching death. I don't want to dwell too long on a morbid introduction like that. But it's kind of a reality of life. We're dying people. And while we look outside and see the green grass, we know that that is going to fade and wither. When it gets cold, when there's frost, when there's freezing, any earthly thing is subject to decay and death. And we're used to looking at signs of life. Oh, this is growing. Or oh, this doesn't look so healthy. The Church of Jesus Christ is not an exception to that. And the Sunday school lesson this morning was, goes very closely with the lesson. I preached this last Sunday at Leola and felt that I was going to bring it here as well. And I didn't realize how closely it paralleled the Sunday school lesson, but I think that'll be okay. What can be the greatest blessing in church life can become Satan's biggest target. What can be the greatest blessing can be Satan's biggest target. And I think the church is that. A faithful brotherhood that we have, that we are experiencing, can be a target of Satan. He's going to try to destroy that. The title of the message is Lessons from the Church at Antioch. This comes out of a devotional we had as a family, and I was just really impressed with some of the verses. And so I'd like to share it. It's a little bit of background about the church at Antioch. It's one of the most important cities in the Eastern Mediterranean. It was a Roman city. It covered almost 1,100 acres, so it was a very large city. And if you look on a map if you can picture the Mediterranean Sea in your mind, and you look up about 2 o'clock position, you have the coast of Israel going up on the right side of the map, looking on it. It should be on the eastern side, and then up in that top corner where it meets present-day Turkey, and it makes that corner, right there was that city of Antioch. It had a large Jewish population during the time of the New Testament, and so it attracted the earliest missionaries. As the earliest missionaries left Jerusalem, remember they were targeting Jews at that point. This was before Acts chapter 10. They were going to where there were Jews, because that's what they understood, that the gospel message was to go to the Jew first. It became the third largest city of the Roman Empire in size and importance after Rome and Alexandria. It possessed magnificent temples, theaters, aqueducts, and baths. You can turn to Acts chapter 11. As I alluded to, this follows the Acts 10, which is the expansion of the kingdom to the Gentiles. Verse 45, upon the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. But backing up a little bit, we have chapter 11. There was some areas, of course, that had not heard about this, that did not realize that the gospel message was poured out upon the Gentiles. Verse 19 of chapter 11, starts in this vein. We'll read from here to the end of the chapter. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when they had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. We'd like to look this morning at aspects of church life from this passage. And I don't have a lot of points, and I'm going to strictly stay to this passage. I want to draw out in an expository way, the thoughts that are in this in these verses. And I realize you could go a lot broader and bring in many other thoughts, and a Sunday school lesson did some of that. But I'd just like to focus on these verses, starting with verse 20. Point number one is preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 20. And some of them, these were men that scattered because of the persecution. And they came to this city of Antioch, and they spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. That's an aspect of church life. It's preaching the gospel. It's what the ordained have the responsibility to do, to preach the gospel. Daniel Kaufman, in his book Doctrines of the Bible, said there's seven ordinances, and someone mentioned about that there should be more ordinances, and maybe I said this here before, I don't remember, but preaching would be one of those. It's an indicator of spiritual life. It's something tangible that we do that expresses something wider. We know the ordained have the responsibility to be preachers, but yet, in a certain sense, all of you are preachers. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Just want to read a couple verses here about preaching. And I know last Sunday school lesson was on that as well, the preaching of the cross. But there's a responsibility for all of us, all Christians, to preach. Romans chapter 10. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto them all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. But then it goes on in verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And we could narrow those verses down and say, oh, it's only those who have been given an ordination charge. But I don't believe that's correct this morning. Yes, it is some of us. But it is also every one of you have a responsibility to share the gospel and to be a preacher. There's a verse that we read in Sunday school that stuck out to me. actually, we didn't read it, but like Gary mentioned it. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You know, you're all preachers. I want to remind you that you have the most important message in the world. We're stewards of that. And it's not just those that stand up here. It's all of us are preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and exposing, exposing the mysteries of God, but we're stewards of it. That means it's our responsibility. We're given that. It's handed to us. You go now and preach. It's very interesting to note, reading through the book of Acts, the messages of the apostles as they went forth in the first four chapters, maybe five chapters of Acts, there's about that many sermons of Peter as he got into a situation. And what did he do? He preached the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting to notice the centrality of Christ in those messages in the book of Acts. Well, number two, aspects of church life is repentance and revival, and that's in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with them. The power of God was moving in their hearts. And there was a response. They turned to the Lord. They didn't turn to the government. They didn't turn to their bank account or their insurance policy. They did not turn for wisdom to the wise men of their day, the popular prognosticators with their pithy statements that helped them feel comfortable right where they were. No, they needed to turn. It says they were Grecians. You know, they could not continue being Grecians. They could not continue with that. They had to turn. I'm not talking to Grecians this morning. I'm talking to good Mennonites. But good Mennonites need to turn away from where we were, where I was. We need to turn. The Grecians worshipped a lot of gods. They had the god of Aphrodite, who was a goddess of love, beauty, and desire. They had a god named Apollo, who was a god of light, healing, music, poetry, prophecy. They had a god of Ares, who was a god of war and bloodshed. They had a god of Artemis, who was a goddess of hunting, the wilderness, animals, and childbirth. They had a god of Athena, who was a goddess of wisdom and skill and warfare and tactics. They had a god named Demeter, who was a goddess of farming, of the harvest and fertility. They had a god named Dionysus, who was a god of wine, of parties and festivals, of madness and ecstasy, or extreme excitement. And there was a god of Hades. He was a god of the underworld and the god of the dead. And you know, as I read over that, it is so much like today. Almost every one of those things. Those gods are still here. They're still being worshipped. And I'm afraid some of these are worshipped by Mennonites. At least they have our attention. They have our... And if that's where our attention goes, that's what our God is. We say we're on the narrow road, but it seems to me that the stuff we tend to accumulate doesn't fit the narrow road. The guns, the boats, the RVs, the river cruises, the expensive restaurants. And you could just add on and add on to those to that. These things don't. Now I realize there's a place for some of these things. You need a gun to shoot the rabbits in your backyard, I guess. But do we need large gun collections? I just picked that out. I don't think the whole broad package of all these things fit the narrow road. It's a narrow road, and so some things have to go. I think we understand that. But there's part of this Grecian world that is here with us today, and these things, all these things are still threatening to take away our allegiance to God. The brother in the devotional read, Curtis read the verse there in Matthew about you cannot serve God and mammon. But I think so often, looking at myself, that's exactly what I'm doing. There's a name given for this thought, for this kind of worship, for this kind of living. So it's called syncretism. Syncretism is a word that is trying to mix God and mammon. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, you read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and time again you have a king. And the Bible would say, especially kings of Judah, and it would say that he was a good king, and he goes and lists on some good things that he did, and then it says, but the high places were not removed. And a high place wasn't always a literal high mound of ground, although it could have been. But it's where, remember, when Israelites were to take over the land, they were supposed to destroy the Canaanite worship, the religion. What the Canaanites had done was set up idols on these spots. And they were supposed to go in and destroy the idolatry. But what happened was these high places, they would take the idol away. Oh, but we're going to put an altar to God on this high place. And that's why it says some of the kings of Judah were good kings, but they accepted the high places. And one of those was Solomon. In the first part of his reign, he was a faithful king in the first part of his reign. But the Bible says, but the high places were not removed. And Asa also was a good king, but the high places were not removed. Now, there's a few that did remove them. Hezekiah and Josiah, I believe, removed the high places as well. And they went to the bottom to eradicate that syncretism, where we try to worship the Lord with all of our hearts, but yet our lives are filled with this stuff. And I know, but it's a struggle. Can we be strangers and pilgrims, plus accumulate many things to ourselves for our own luxury? There's high places today that make it convenient for me to get sidetracked from my focus on Christ. And one of the aspects of church life is deep within the heart of each one of us, a desire to worship God only and not be syncretistic in our worship. Number three is godly leaders. And I take this from verses 22 through 24, where it talks about Barnabas. And this was one of, you recognize Barnabas, he was one of Paul's missionary companions. And Tertullian named him the author of the Epistle of Hebrews, but we don't know that for sure. We don't know that Barnabas wrote Hebrews. We do know that he was martyred at Salamis in Cyprus in 61 AD. So he was faithful. He died as a martyr. He was faithful to the end. Acts 4:36 says his name means the son of consolation, or he was an encouragement. Now, go back to verse 23 and look at what it says about him. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them. I believe Barnabas, the Bible calls him a son of consolation. I believe he was a happy person. I think he was happy. He was glad. Now, I would imagine that a church leader like this, I don't know if he wrote the book of Hebrews or not. We don't know who wrote that. But he was a good, solid church man, I believe. Now, he would go into a new area like this, and I'm sure that Barnabas could go down through the list and look around and say, well, okay, that needs done. This is, oh my, how can they do that? That needs fixed. And he could, all those things that kind of affect him, and he could just come in with a real burden and just, but no, he was glad. He saw, had seen the grace of God. It didn't mean everything was perfect for him to be happy, but no, he was glad and exhorted them. He was glad for what he had, what he saw, in spite of the fact there could have been a lot of help given or needed. And it says the word exhorted there means to call near or invite. And there was something about, I believe, the personality of Barnabas that people wanted to be with him. And that there was something that was he was eager to be involved in the lives of others, and they were eager to be involved in his life. I believe he was like a breath of fresh air. Also, he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, verse 24 says. I don't believe he had much time left for self. And I know this point is godly leaders, but I don't want to focus just on the ordained again. Each one of us have a part to play to make church life inviting and welcoming to those who may have interest but find it difficult to make the first step to come in here. We all have a part to play in that. We opened up our doors this past week for the community, and there was a few that came. And you know, it's a huge thing for them. And how we invite, how inviting we are is very important to help them feel at home. We notice that his influence added to the church. Verse 24, much people was added unto the Lord. You know, he didn't make this a Barnabas work. In verses 25 and 26, it goes on to mention how he departed. He went to Tarsus to seek Saul. And he brought Saul, who was the Apostle Paul, he brought him in. He wanted to share the responsibility with someone. He didn't want it to be a Barnabas work. The work is bigger than any one of us. The glory all goes to God. Individuals do not merit any glory. A conference doesn't merit any glory. Kirkwood Mennonite Church does not merit any glory. It's all God's. It's God's work. As we are faithful in God's work, God gets the glory. And through the joint efforts of Paul and Barnabas, even more, I believe, were added to the church. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. It goes on to mention a teaching program. They taught much people. They had an effective teaching program, and I think that's one of the things that we're doing right. We're doing good. I'm thankful for what we have. We just went through a week of solid teaching on financial matters with the internet. The capability of bringing in sermons and materials is unprecedented. The ease at which we have to accumulate things that help us and encourage us and teach us. But it's not just something like that. It's parents teaching children. It's our schools. It's a collective effort, as we saw in the Sunday school lesson. Yet it's something we're doing well, and I'm thankful for what we are doing. I don't know how this relates, but it's just this little insertion then at the end of verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And I'm not sure if some seem to think that was a derogatory term, but I don't tend to think of it that way. And the way it's inserted here, it seems like because of the growth of the church and all these little Christs, just call them Christians. It tells about the influence that the church was having here in Antioch. There was souls being saved. It was moving. It was having an influence on the society there. Number four is a prophetic word. Verses 27 and 28 talks about these prophets that came from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And one of them was named here. His name was Agabus. And we don't know a lot about Agabus. He also foretells Paul's imprisonment in chapter 21, verse 10. But we live in a culture that says, forget the past and don't be concerned about the future. All that matters is now. I must have it now. It needs to be fixed now. Buy it cheap and use it and throw it away. Everything is now. We don't look back. It's boring. We don't look future. What does that matter? Just right now is all that's important. But here was a group of prophets, and one of them was named, and he saw something coming, saw a dearth coming. I don't know if this was a special revelation by the Lord. Well, it says signified by the Spirit. But there could have been economic indicators too. And you know, sometimes we face that. Sometimes there's economic indicators that point to, you know, a financial difficulty might be coming. We don't have that right now, but it could be. But I'm thinking now in relation of church life, that sometimes we get this short-sightedness in church life, and we can't see what's coming down the road. And I know I preached on this maybe a month ago. The churches need prophets. We need to be alert to changes and trends that might be coming in the distance. These dangers will do damage if left to run unaccountable, if uncontrolled. We face dangers of materialism, and I already mentioned some of that. Seems like money is easy. We heard that last week. I don't know, money doesn't always seem easy for me, but yet it probably is. It is. We look at the broad spectrum. Just work hard. Money comes. What do we do with it? What are you doing with it? I don't want to reteach what we heard this past week, but we also face the danger of individualism. And it's this thing of, I don't need my brother. I can do it myself. And my own feeling and my own view of this is what's most important. Everything else doesn't matter. Your viewpoint doesn't matter. We also face dangers of apostasy. And that's an indicator of a church is dying. When there's indicators that the church is moving away from things it once stood for. And yeah, it's very easy when you're looking at things like theology, like divorce and remarriage, and your church suddenly allows divorce. It's very easy to see that, but yet apostasy happens in really small ways, really, really little things. The pastoral letters that we have, maybe there's none back there right now, but it mentions black footwear in formal and casual wear. Just one little thing I just put down here that I don't want to make my whole message about all the trends of apostasy, but yet we face these little things, and little things can grow into big things. And a prophet is one that sees even little things and says, I don't want that. He gives a warning to his family and says, this is what we will do. Because we see this, where this could lead to. Number five, last point, is the is brotherhood assistance. And that's in verses 29 to 30. This is a response to this great dearth, this problem that was coming. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. There was a brotherhood assistance program. And I'd like to widen this here. It was in the natural, it was in the monetary, I believe, monetary relief, or maybe it was products, food and clothing, etc. I'm not sure. But we can widen this brotherhood assistance to include spiritual assistance, emotional assistance, and congregational assistance. It says every man was involved according to his ability. It wasn't just the wealthy. It wasn't just the ones that had a lot. It wasn't just the ones with a dynamic personality and the outgoing personality. It was every man according to his ability. We all need to contribute in the way that we can, in the way that God has given us a talent to contribute. You all have one or more. It comes out of a heart of love and compassion. It comes out of a heart that knows Jesus. It comes out of a heart that is full of the Holy Spirit. Kind of bringing this all together. Do you own your church this morning? Does it have a special place in your heart? Do you allow it to contribute to your Christian life? Does my life contribute to the health of the church family? Church family. I remember that term. It was one of the first things that was one of the first things that made an impression on me when our family first visited Eola. And Brother JJ would talk about the church family. And it's as I thought about JJ, I realized that probably half of you don't remember him. Maybe not quite. But he would talk, and maybe it was Sherwin too, but they would talk about the church family at Leola. And that gives it, that just gave it a flavor that was what I wanted. And so to the church family at Kirkwood, what does it mean to you, what we have here? And we can be selfish and kind of just expect to receive things from it, but in a healthy organism, each bodily thing contributes. Yes, it takes resources, but it also gives. Do I love it? Is it a blessing and encouragement, or is it neutral? Am I ambivalent? It's just there. Take for granted. Or maybe it's in the way and an irritation and just move away. I don't think there's anyone that feels like that. But it could be that way. Remember, the church, the brotherhood, the church family is an organism that can decay. And my burden is that it does not. I'd like to close the message yet by reading a whole chapter. Now, usually, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Usually, a preacher doesn't end his sermon reading a chapter. And I hesitate to do that because I know it's been long. And I know you're looking forward to whatever the day, whatever you have planned for the day. But yet, I kind of feel that Ephesians 3 kind of puts everything into perspective. And it lifts up the church, lifts up the brotherhood in a way that my words cannot. And I'd like to read this chapter. No, I would like us all to read the chapter. I will read the even, and you read the odd. So I'd like you to all stand with your Bibles. I'm going to read this chapter. I'll read verse 1, you read verse 2. I'll read verse 3, you read verse 4, and we'll go on through the rest of the chapter. Verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit.
That the Gentiles
Whereof I was made a minister, according to the grace of the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord.
In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him.
Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory.
For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love,
may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love which passeth
Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God.
Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that
unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You may be seated. And you may kneel for prayer.